It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Forgive me if my voice struggles a little this morning. I'm struggling with a sore throat right now, but I'm thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to be here on this first Sunday of the new year. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I want to talk today about how to enjoy 2016 no matter what. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of servants that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Then if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. I thank you for the way it zooms out and gives us a big picture of how we should see the world. I pray, Lord, that it would be powerful this year in framing how we think about all that we think about. May we be people who determined to know nothing along with Paul except for Christ and Him crucified. And may that transform every single aspect of our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you fit true facts into the wrong story, you do not have the truth, you have a lie. True facts fit in the wrong story do not tell the truth. Think with me for a moment. You read a biography from a man, let's say his name is Tom Smith, and you read his biography, and the first line of that biography said, "I am Tom Smith, and I am a racist." But then the rest of the biography goes on to talk about how this man's life has been transformed. And though he was a racist, now he repudiates racism. And now he lives celebrating the diversity God has given. What if you went to a crowd of people and said, "You know that Tom Smith said he is a racist." And that's all you said. If you do that, you're lying. Oh, it's a true fact. You can substantiate it. He did say that. But he said more than that. And that fact fit into a larger story. And if you abstract that fact and allow people to fit it into a different story, you're lying. You see this all the time in politics. Quite a few years ago, there was a heated political race. The two candidates were going down to the wire. It was very close. And earlier that year, there had been a vote on a particular bill. One of the candidates in the race said, "I am in favor of school prayer." But in this bill, they've attached all kinds of other things to this bill on school prayer. And I'm not going to vote for it because it's full of all this pork that's been added to it. Much of it that's wrong. It was added to it so the bill would be defeated. But I am for school prayer, even though I'm voting against this particular bill. In this heated race, it came down to the very end. And the day before the election, a flyer came in the mail. "Do not vote for this person." They voted against school prayer. And it gave the vote number, because if they were pressed on it, it's a true fact. They voted against the school prayer bill. They did. But the reason the flyer was sent out was to deceive. Do you see that? I could give you a million examples from politics. That's the way it works. Take facts, fit them into a narrative to destroy your opponent. True facts that are placed in the wrong story do not tell the truth, they lie. Here's why I'm making such a deal about this. Because far too often, that's the way many of us come to the Bible. We come to the Bible like it's just a bunch of random facts that we can abstract from the Bible and fit into the story that we want to come true. We come to our Bible like that, and we end up frustrated and discontent because God has never promised that He would fulfill our story. See, the problem often is that we are telling ourselves the wrong story. And even when we place biblical truths in that wrong story, we corrupt them. And we're living a lie. If we say, "Oh, what I want in this year more than anything is I want to get that promotion and I want to have more money." And so we start claiming promises from the Bible about God's blessing. And we fit it into the story. We're telling ourselves that our lives will be better if we have more money. God never signed up for that. It's not what He means by blessing. And we could give all kinds of other examples. And so at the end of the year, when you are frustrated that your story did not come to pass, often we blame God. So one of the things that we have to do so we do not end up frustrated as discontent is we've got to tell ourselves the true story. This is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the church at Corinth. There are all kinds of problems in the church. There are moral problems, there are theological problems, there are practical problems, there's divisiveness. Everybody is lining up behind somebody else and building their own faction in the context of the church. And the problems in the church are affecting every single area of the church. And he keeps confronting them about the pride that is driving this. And the problem, he says, is that they are not starting with Christ. They're not starting with God, they're starting with themselves. They are self-referential. And all of the various groups have their own story. And they're trying to fit the facts into that story and show their own superiority. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul exposes that. And he says, even though they are using the language of the faith, the language of Christianity, that there are all kinds of people living based not on the wisdom of God, not on the Word from God, but rather they're living based on the Word of the world, the wisdom of the world. And he's using wisdom in a system sort of way, the way they see the world. The world starts with self and works out and even tries to co-opt God for self. The wisdom that comes from God starts with God in Christ, the community, and then you. And he says, they are determined to know all kinds of things and to hold themselves up as superior, but the wisdom from God is the word of the cross, and that is where you have to start. He calls that the mind of Christ, and it's opposed to the mind of the world. The mind of the world says, I can decide the good. I know what should happen. And therefore, I'm going to try to make it happen. And if you use the language of the faith, then you try to get God to help you make it happen. He says, that's just worldliness, even if it uses the language and borrows the language of the church. No, you must determine to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. You must see life through the lens of the cross. You must have the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, he explains how they should not look at leaders in the church, and therefore how they should not look at themselves. Because people were looking at the leaders in the church and saying, you know, I like that one. I like that one. I like that one. Therefore, this one emphasizes this. We are this group, and here's why we're better than that group. He says, stop it. And in chapter 4, it's his positive explanation of how they should look at leaders in the church and then themselves as well. In other words, how do you frame the facts in light of the gospel story? That's the issue. If the frame in which you're taking in information is wrong, then you're going to use the facts wrongly. You can have true facts, but be living a lie. Paul is calling for the folks in the church at Corinth to live in light of Christ, to frame the world in light of the gospel story, to give up their stories, to stop living their own narrative, and to apply themselves to the gospel story. So here at the beginning of 2016, I want us to see the frame that he's using. And I want us to embrace it for our own lives. And if we do, we will not be frustrated and we will not be discontent no matter what happens. Let's see it together. The first thing I want us to see is simply in the first verse. We should see the world as a believer and not as an atheist. Now, you don't have to be an atheist to look at the world like an atheist. You can be someone who believes in God, but on a day-to-day basis, you process the world like there is no God. So we want to see the world as a believer and not as an atheist. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us. He's talking about the leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this is emphatic at the very beginning. This is how one should regard us. This is how you should see the leaders, and therefore this is how you should see yourself, see the church, and to see your life. And what you start with is being a servant of Christ. The word means a subject of Christ, a subordinate of Christ. In other words, you say, I'm going to follow Christ. I am His servant. I worship Him. I trust Him. I have faith in Him. And then notice the second thing He says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards is one who would be in charge of an estate on behalf of another. In other words, it's not your estate, it's somebody else's. but you have the responsibility to manage the estate on their behalf. You're looking out after their best interest. You're serving in that way. And when he says stewards of the mysteries of God, when he uses the word mystery, he's dealing with the fact that the entire Bible is about the gospel. It's about the coming Lord and Savior. It's about the Messiah. But now that Christ has come, that is clear. That Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, is the mystery of God that has been revealed. We are to be stewards of that mystery. The Messiah came as the crucified Messiah, the suffering servant. He died for His people. He's risen from the dead. He promises He is returning. That is the mystery that's been unveiled. The law pointed to Him. The prophets pointed to Him. All of the history of Israel pointed to Him. It's about Him. And so we live in this time where we see more clearly what the Bible is about. It is about Jesus, the Christ. We are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And therefore, we are to see all of life, get this, as servants of Christ. We are never to see anything and to process anything without thinking about the fact that we are servants, we are followers of Christ, and that we are stewards of the mystery of God. We have the gospel. It has been revealed to us. We have been given the gift of faith. So we see the glory of God. We see with clarity the mystery of God in all that we see, which means that we should not take anything for granted. So as we go about living our lives, we must not take, let's say, for instance, creation for granted. When we see something beautiful in the created order, we should be struck with the glory of God. Mountains should evoke worship. The way nature works should evoke praise. We see it throughout the Bible. We shouldn't take it for granted. Those are not just trees. That's not just a sky. This ball called the earth doesn't stay in orbit just because it happens to stay in orbit. We should not take it for granted. We should not look at the glorious mountain like an atheist. We should see it in light of the fact we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't know how God did it, but He did it. He spoke the world into existence. But it also means that we don't take people for granted. When you see people, you don't just see people. You see those who are created in the image of God, whose only hope is to be united by faith to Christ. That changes the way you interact with people. So when somebody drives like a jerk, it's hard to shake your fist at them or give them a one-finger salute to the glory of God, right? Because when you do that, you are seeing them as a hindrance to you rather than somebody created in the image of God. Now, I don't do those things, but what I probably do is worse. Somebody's really mad honking at me, I tend to go, that's not good either. That's not of the Lord. Right? But we see people as image bearers who need the gospel. We don't take beauty for granted. We don't take blessings for granted. You think about most of our days, and we can have all of these amazing things happen to us, and God's providence is at work to bring food to our table and clothing and all this, and one thing of the day doesn't go the way we think it should, and we focus and fixate on that. The blessings don't matter because our will is thwarted. One of the things we do is take our bodies for granted. Usually the only time we mention our body is when it doesn't work or when we don't think it looks good enough. You ever wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, praise God for that elbow. It works," right? By the way, don't say that out loud because people will think you're weird, but say it. How many days has this thing worked? What has it allowed you to do? This body allows you to see and taste and touch and smell things that are reflective of the mysteries of God. You're able to experience relationships in light of the gospel, knowing that this is what God has done. Your eyes are able to take it in light of what God has done. And what you are to say to yourself is, "I don't deserve anything but judgment. But I get to see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, and enjoy, and experience this." Do you see that? We are like the person who can't hardly open their refrigerator with food without food falling out, who says, "Oh man, got nothing to eat." What we really mean is, "I have nothing that I particularly want to eat right now at this moment." And all of that food hanging out of the refrigerator, who cares about it, right? We take our blessings for granted. Or we have closets that we have to literally stuff the clothes in. "I have nothing to wear." What do you mean? I mean, I'm so self-referential that I think that I ought to have the opportunity to wear the exact right thing on the exact right occasion. And maybe God should just allow me to zap it into my closet. Then I would know He loves me, right? We don't have anything to wear even though our clothes are jam-packed in the closet. What are we doing? We're taking our blessings for granted. We are cold to countless blessings because we see the world as we're at the center of it. And when we do, we are seeing the world like atheists. We allow the culture around us to define what is pretty and what is beautiful, and we treat our bodies like it's nothing but a display of that beauty. And anytime there's an imperfection, we feel like we're being cheated, even though this body allows us to experience wonderful food, to watch beautiful and glorious things. You know, you may love the opera. I don't. When I see sports and people doing amazing things with their body, I go, "Wow, look at that. It's a window into the glory of God for me." You need those windows at all. We must not take these things for granted. You see what happens here when we see the world thinking about being servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, and we see that in all that we see, the gospel should make us more passionate about the things around us, not less. The Christian doesn't say, "The only thing that matters is when I'm in church. The only thing that matters is when I'm directly sharing the gospel. You should do both of those things." But that's not what the Christian does. The Christian says the gospel changes everything. So I can watch sports to the glory of God. Nate can bike through the woods to the glory of God. You can do what you do to the glory of God. Judy and the girls like to watch all these makeover home show kind of things. And I've kind of gotten into it because I'm like, "Look at that old junky house." And they come in here, "Let's do this and let's do that." And then you have that, "Wow." And I was thinking the other day, I mean, you've got this empty, void world, and God says, "Let there be light, let there be land." And it's making me think about the glory of God. See, we've got to fight to see the world in that way. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries of God in all of our lives. And we are to discipline ourselves to see the world as believers. Write down blessings if that helps you. At the end of the day, don't just think about the things that went wrong, that messed up your day. And by the way, most of the things that went wrong went right. You just don't know it. Think about all the things you were allowed to experience. Now, I spent about four times too long on that first verse. So let's keep moving. We might be here till 2017. Seeing as believers leads us to be a steward of all you have and not an owner. Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. That's the issue with a steward. You don't own it. You're just managing it. You're doing it in the best interest of the one who does own it. And so what you want to be found is trustworthy. You don't treat it like it's yours, but you're thankful for the opportunity to manage what is someone else's. That is the way we are to see ourselves in this life. Every time we say, mine, that's an idolatry. That's a false narrative. He goes on in verses 8 and 9 to talk about what that looks like. We think, look what my hands have done. Look what I've provided me. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so we might share in the rule with you. In other words, here's the false narrative. You accomplish something, you earn something, and you say, look at what I provided me. Look at what I did. He said, oh, that it were so we could rule with you. He says, listen, here's how people treat us, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and men. In other words, people look at our life and say we're failures, but we're not. Right? The problem with, I'm rich, look what I've done, you should be like me. It's a false narrative. Look how God has blessed me. God wanted me to have all these things, and so I have them because I'm a special person. That's a false narrative. That's what he's dealing with. He's saying, listen, you're a steward. You can't look at anything and say, mine. I've told y'all a bunch of other times, but people think Judy and I are crazy because we teach our children that nothing in our homes is theirs. Like Christmas presents, grandma sends a Christmas present, they open it. That Christmas present to Annabeth is mine. It's not hers. It's mine. Why? It was sent to her. Well, unless she's got somewhere to store it, she's going to store it in my house. She's going to play it with it under my authority. And if it's really loud and annoying, it's going to disappear. It's mine. You wear my socks. You wear my shirts. You're not owners of any of it. It's in my house. Why do we do that? Because the first time they take that toy and go, mine, I'm going to say, whoa, whose is it? You're a steward of that toy. And if you want to use it as an instrument of anger and resentment and selfishness, it's going away because it's mine. I want you to play with it and be a steward of it. That's the way it is with our lives. Look at verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's it. You say, well, I've worked for what I've got. I deserve all the glory for it. Really? Who makes your body work? Who gave you the strength? All that you have as an image bearer of God, and it's derivative of what God has done in your life. And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's the issue. Why do you say, mine? Here's the deal. Many of us are guilty of spiritual plagiarism. What does somebody do who plagiarizes? Take somebody else's work, copy it down, put it out as their own work. Look at what I've done. Well, you stole that from somebody else. Oh, they don't want anybody to know. So when you plagiarize, you don't want to get found out. And so you're in secretive and you're trying to hide it, but you're trying to take credit for it. Many of us are spiritual plagiarists. We just take what God has allowed us to have and allow us to say, mine, look what I did. I deserve the glory. That's spiritual plagiarism. We're taking credit for what God has done. Paul uses this word. He warns them about being puffed up. It's a unique Pauline word. He sort of uses it exclusively. It means to be puffed up with ourselves, overinflated. God is glorious. It means weighty, mighty. When we try to be glorious and take credit for what He has done, we are puffed up. We are overinflated. And we understand that we're always in danger of being exposed. When we live like that, we don't enjoy anything. We just look at things and we want to have what others don't have. We're like the kid with the toy. Let's say you don't teach your kids that everything in your house is yours. This is yours. A little sister comes up to play with it, and the kid's not even playing with it, but they run over there and say, "Mine," and sit it over there behind them and play with something else. What are they doing? They're not enjoying it. They just simply see it as something to keep to themselves because it makes them better than other people. This is what they have. When you and I take what God has allowed us to have and say, "Mine, look what I've done. I deserve praise and glory for this." We are just like that child. We don't enjoy life. We don't enjoy it for the sake of it. We just want to have what others do not have. See, that's what he's dealing with. That's when we think we are owners instead of stewards. We must see all that we see as believers. We must understand that we are stewards. And the next thing we see is we should worry about what God says, not what your gut says. Many of us treat our gut as Lord. We should do the things we want to do. We should do the things that make us feel good. So we do those things, it messes up our lives, we're discontent and unhappy. But we aren't supposed to do those things. Eve and Adam thought the tree of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good, so they ate it. So they lived based on what they felt in their gut, not what God had said. And we've been doing it ever since. Look with me at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that, here's the purpose clause, that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, note what he's doing here. He's not saying that governments don't have the right to discipline and punish people for what they do. The next chapter in the book, he talks about church discipline. He's not talking about actions. You do this, you're accountable for your actions. But what he's talking about is the sort of judgment on value, the sort of judgment on who you are. In fact, governments can and often are wrong, and even churches are sometimes wrong. It says the issue at the end of the day is the judgment of the Lord. He's talking about the freedom that he has, the freedom in his conscience. Not that he doesn't ever feel guilty, but his guiltiness reminds him the gospel is true and he's forgiven, so his true guiltiness leads him to worship. He's talking about false guilt. They're holding him up as a super teacher, lining him up against him and pitting him against Apollos and Cephas. He's saying, "Stop it. I don't care about your judgment. That's not the place I have. I'm just a steward of the mysteries of God. I'm not an owner. I didn't come up with this deal. Stop it. I don't care about your judgment. This is about Christ. Not only that, I don't care about your negative judgment on externals. Doesn't matter. You can't judge my motive, only God can. I can't judge your motive, only God can." He says, "Listen, there's all kinds of times where I can't find anything wrong with myself, but that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. That doesn't mean I'm not guilty." Right? God's the one in charge of all this. Let me teach you the truth right here, right now. It's really easy. Everybody in this room and everybody you know is guilty. Guilty enough to deserve eternal damnation and judgment. There are some who are guilty, who are forgiven and acquitted, not because of what they've done, but what if Christ has done, and there's some that aren't. But we're all guilty. We're all mess-ups. We're all goof-ups. We've all messed up. We just mess up in different ways. Some people sin, they wear on their shirt sleeves, and you go, "Oh, man, Some people don't, but it doesn't mean they don't struggle with sin. Just means it's different sin, more internal sin, more personal sin. That's the issue. And he's saying, okay, so you judge yourself, well, I've got this, I've achieved this, so I'm better than this person. Oh man, but I'm not as good as this person. So you're always comparing. That's the judgment he's repudiating. Say, stop it. Because when you live by comparing yourself to others in that way, guess what? You don't enjoy others and you don't enjoy your life. Do you see that? But the problem is that you've embraced a standard you were never called to embrace. Look at verse 6. Well, first of all, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He's the ultimate judge in the end, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Only God can do that. You can't do that. You can't even assign value. Then each one will receive his commendation from God, meaning until then, don't go around trying to be commended. Just serve as a steward of the mysteries of God. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that, here's the purpose clause, you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That's the issue. Living based on a story that's beyond what is written. It's a story the culture writes. It's a story you write. My life will matter if I'm recognized by that person. My life will matter if I make this much money. My life will matter if I'm comfortable. My life will matter if I have really good kids. My life will matter. That's beyond what is written. He says, listen, you must learn to live your life based on what God says, not what your gut says, not what other people's gut says. It's God. Paul's conscience is liberated by the gospel from false guilt and from using false guilt as a weapon against others. You've got something that's beyond what is written, and you say, well, we are the people who do this. You don't do that. I mean, come on. That's false guilt as a weapon. Let me make them feel guilty about something beyond what is written so I feel better about myself. Do you see that? That's when you are overinflated because you are making yourself the standard. But let me tell you this, that sort of legalism comes in two flavors. One is very rule-oriented, a list beyond what is written, this is what we live up to. But the other is a libertinism. It's a different kind of legalism. I know I'm somebody because I do whatever I want, whenever I want. It's both legalism because it's both living beyond what is written. It's creating an external standard that governs your life. I am somebody because I'm not a stuffy Christian like all those other people out there. And I just do what I want. I'm a free spirit. I don't need the church. That's a new legalism. It just comes at it from a different direction than the person who creates their own list beyond what is written. We must worry about what God says, not what our gut says. Judy reminded me of a quote the other day by Eleanor Roosevelt. She said, no one can make you feel inferior without your consent. That's true. You see, we want to live beyond what is written because we want a self-constructed identity. A self-constructed identity because we feel inferior, we want to come up with a self-constructed identity to separate ourselves from others so we feel superior. We build our lives on anything except for God. We are creating a new legalism. Think with me about this. This is the reason why we become evangelists for all the fads. Right? Because, hey, listen, not many people know about it, but this powder I've discovered, look, there's an infomercial about it. This powder that I discovered, you won't get sick anymore. And you're like, huh? Listen, they get this stuff from the Garden of Eden, where the Garden of Eden was. Why do we want to believe that? Because we're in the know. We've discovered something most people don't know. The man doesn't know about it, but, you know, so I'm somebody who does that kind of thing. We do it in all kinds of ways. All these fads that pop up, and you're like, just ignore them. They'll be on to a new fad another year, right? Why do we do that, though? We want a self-generated identity. Oh, I'm the people that do this, or we're the people that don't do this, or we're the people who've discovered this. The mystery that we live based on is not some product. The mystery is the mystery of the gospel. We don't have to discover something else mysterious to cultivate an identity on and to be those people, those in-the-know people. What we know is Jesus Christ. Back early on, Judy and I were headed to seminary, and, you know, we were trying to figure Christianity out and following Christ. And, you know, we went through this period where we just sort of got rid of the television, which is good. It was good for us at that time. But you know the problem? We became evangelists for not having a TV. That's a different deal, right? The truth is, that's beyond what is written. Now, if you ask me, for us at that time, that was helpful. It was a good thing for us. It was a bad thing that we became an evangelist for it and tried to bind other people's consciences. Is that what they had to do? Because they don't have to do that. Do you see the difference? You should look at your life and try to live within the biblical story, putting things in and taking things away. But the problem is when that becomes the standard for righteousness of others around you. And we do that because we want to be somebody. We are the people who are so spiritual, we don't have a television, right? We were just being jerks, spiritual jerks for Jesus. You can't be that, right? That was beyond what is written. Fine for us not to have a TV. Wrong for us to become evangelists for not having a TV. I hope you see the difference. Whenever we do things like this, it's always rejecting what God has said as primary in our lives. And we start taking that for granted, going, I know what God said, but now I'm this person. This is why I deserve credit and praise. But finally, I want you to see this. If you get all of this framed up right, the other part of the frame is this. You will take yourself less seriously and God more seriously. Look at verse 10. One thing that you notice about Paul is he never defends himself from personal attacks. He defends the gospel. He defends his calling, his apostolic calling, but he doesn't defend himself from personal attacks. You know, a lot of the issues of whether they're saying Paul is ugly, he's unimpressive, he's got this weird problem. They're all just derogatory personal attacks. Paul never says, what do you mean? I look good. You know, I've been using this new ointment. Look at my skin. He never does anything like that. He never defends it. He just said, okay. In this section, he's going to say, you think I'm a fool? I am a fool. I'm a fool for Christ's sake. You may be smarter than me. Great. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. In other words, you want all those labels? You can have them. I'm willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. I am weak because when I'm weak, I'm strong. I don't care about my reputation in that sense. Then look at verses 11 and following. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Now, what's he doing here? He's saying, listen, this is not the poster child for a successful life. Hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, having to work with our own hands, being known as fools. That's not what somebody says, you know, look, I've made it. This is how you can be successful too. But I'm not living that story. That's what he's saying. Too many of us are living that story of the American dream. Paul says, I'm not living it. So it doesn't matter. There is a sense in which I'm a fool, and I am poor, and I do have shabby clothes. But he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We pray. Now that's the power I've got. The power I've got isn't a bank account. The power I've got is you can't take anything away from me that ultimately matters. See, the Greeks at this time thought if somebody slandered you, to bless them is a sign of weakness. You did it because you were a coward. Paul says, no, that's my power. By the way, you think we've got a handle on this? Think evangelical Christians are big on being slandered and blessing? No. We oftentimes want to take the other path. You say something about me, I'll say 10 times worse about you. He's talking about personal here. I'll defend myself. So we endure, we entreat. Why do we do this? Because he wants people to feel sorry for him? No. He said, because I've been liberated from all that. Don't feel sorry for me. This is great. I'm loving life. In the midst of a hard life, I love it. That's what he's saying. I enjoy my life and where God has placed me. Verse 13 ends. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. The word is used. We are what is the dirt that's removed from cleaning and the refuse of all thing. It's when that dirt is thrown out. People consider us like scum and refuse, but it doesn't matter. Because I'm not living on that story. This language was used for people who were sacrificed and considered worthless, and so they were thrown away. Paul says, you know, by the way the world estimates things, my life is worthless. But it's okay, I'm not living that story. I don't need them to validate me. That's not what's going on here with me. Let me put it to you in a very practical way. If you can't laugh at yourself and laugh with others at yourself, then you have a theological problem. You don't take God seriously enough. Because when you take God seriously enough, you know He saved a sinner and uses a sinner like you, and you even find that amazing and even almost humorous. Why would God choose somebody like me? So when your life is something that's funny and when you do ridiculous things, you are the chief laugher about it. When you take God less seriously, yourself more seriously, every time somebody says something that could be taken as a slight, you take it with the worst possible way and you defend yourself. You see, that's a theological problem. It's not just your personality. It's your theology. Paul takes God so seriously that when they call him a fool, okay. When they tell him he doesn't have credentials, okay. That's not the story I'm living. Let me tell you about the story. That's what matters. Because you may have all those things and you're discontent and unhappy. I don't have any of those things and I'm enjoying my life. I count all things joy, Paul says. I hope you see it. You know, I often run into this with counseling. I say, hey, can you talk to me about some problem? And the person will be like, they want me to talk to them about fill in the blank, and they'll come to me and say, can I send them to you? I might not know what to say. Here's the truth. You might not know what to say as precisely as maybe I do about what to say, and you might be a more effective counselor than me to that person. It's not about that. We don't enter other people's lives and talk to them about their struggles because we want to be validated as a fantastic counselor who's really smart. We do it because we care about them. And what I tell people with counseling, say what's true. You may not know much that's true in their situation, but you know something. God is sovereign. His love for us on the cross was settled. I'm here for you. I'll pray for you. I'll listen to you. See, a lot of times if I enter the equation, I give a more sophisticated answer, which is less helpful to that person. Here's the truth. Intelligence is way overvalued. Expertise and giftedness is way overvalued. Presence is undervalued. Do you see that? Presence. And just simply being there. Being diligent. Hard work is undervalued. We have to value people more than we do our reputation as being smart, gifted, good counselors, theologically adept. Relationships are meant to matter more to us and be more important to us than how people perceive us. G.K. Chesterton was a writer, philosopher of another era, and he said this, "A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed in our world." He also said this, "Man is more himself, man is more man-like when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotion half holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live in Christ." Do you see this abiding joy, this delight in living? It's only for those who apply the facts of their lives to the gospel story. If you're trying to be validated by a different story beyond what is written, you can't have this joy. You're always going to be frustrated because you are not God. You can't write your own story. And when you try to, it ends up in destruction and damnation. But when you're fitted into God's story, there's all kinds of ironic stuff that happens that you would have never planned that works out to the glory of God and for your good. And you can't help but to chuckle. I would have never planned it this way. But look how God is using me. Think more about applying your life to the gospel story than taking a truth out and applying it to your life. Live within these parameters. When you see life as a believer and not an atheist, you spend almost every day going, "Wow. Wow, this is amazing. Look at how these bodies work. Look at that sight. Look at what that body has trained itself to do. This is amazing." When you're a steward of all you have and not an owner, then it doesn't matter how much you have. You look at it with possibilities and how Christ can use it. When you worry about what God says and not what your gut says, then you can be content because things don't have to go your way for you to serve God and be a steward of His mysteries. When you take God more seriously and yourself less seriously, you're going to laugh a lot. And you're going to enjoy this life that God has given you. That's why you can enjoy 2016 no matter what. Let's pray.